brilliant guy, and so he's getting older, and he wants to leave a legacy for preachers. And so he is spending time with us and teaching us things, and so I'm indebted to him, and I thank him for his time and his generosity. And but he has a busy travel schedule. He's traveling all the time. I asked him, hey, how many weeks are you away from your family? And he said, I don't want to talk about it. So he constantly travels all over the world. He's very expensive to have booked to come talk. But when he went to speak for a couple years, he was talking about nautical terms, and he's talking about ships and seas and navigating the open waters. And he kept asking this question. Is there anyone in the audience who can tell me if an anchor is ever dropped from the front of the ship? And place after place after place, you know, he said, hey, come find me afterwards. I want to hear about it. And people would come and say, hey, I used to be a sailor, or I used to, you know, I was in the Navy for a long time, but I can't once think of a time in which an anchor is dropped from the front of a boat. And so one place, you know, he says at the end of his talk, he said, if anyone has any experience on the water, would you come and find me? And so there was a very old man, a World War II vet. He came up and said, hey, I used to be in the Navy. He said, oh, okay, great. Can you tell me a time in which an anchor is ever dropped from the front of a ship? He said, oh, yeah, I used to do that. Now, what this is called a kedge. Anyone familiar with that title or term? A kedge or a kedging anchor. And so typically an anchor is either dropped from the side or the rear half of the boat, and so it lodges its way into the sand. But a kedging anchor is actually taken in a small boat, rowed out or puttered along in front of the water, and it's dropped in the middle of the ocean. It's a very small, light anchor, but what it does is acts as an access point, and it allows the ship to spin around and change direction. Or you drop the kedging anchor if there's a violent storm and you're being pushed towards the shore or some rocks or some place that you don't want to get involved in. You drop the kedging anchor a safe distance out, and it allows the ship to go safely around the distance to be protected. And so this idea of a kedging anchor, we're going to hold on to it. It's a decision that the captain has to make when he's pushed past the point of his seamanship or his skills and ability. He makes it this decision for the betterment of the crew. So because he's a good captain, he wants to protect his valuables, he wants to protect his people, he wants to protect his ship. And so we're going to keep that theme and idea of the goodness of God. So today, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to hang out in the Sermon on the Mount still. And I guess this is week 8. We've spent a good chunk of time in this. So we're going to talk about the goodness of God, being anchored in his goodness, and keep on with the theme of that kedging anchor, and keep on the theme with that first video that we watched of a good father as well. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about prayer. We've talked about prayer multiple times. Prayer is a difficult topic. Prayer is a really, really difficult topic. Sometimes things don't turn out our way. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered. Sometimes we get so discouraged and so frustrated that we wonder, God, do you even listen to me? Am I actually a believer at all? But God, like the captain of the ship, he does the best things in the best way for the good of his people. And so I want to start out just in verse 7 in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go and we're going to read just small chunks and portions. We're going to talk about it bit by bit by bit. So beginning in verse 7, can we pray first, actually? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather here around your open word, Lord, that your spirit may be present, Lord, that it's permeating our lives, our hearts, and our souls, Lord, being filled with the grace and knowledge and wisdom and peace, mercy, grace, and forgiveness of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. I pray today that you would pour through me the gift of preaching. Lord, sound out my own wants and desires and fill them with the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit that reveals to us the true nature of the greatest gift of all, the goodness of your Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start off in verse 7. A lot of you know this. It says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I just immediately thought of something. When we did ministry in Wichita, we had an elderly man who loved to do door-to-door evangelism. you know how they, you know, certain neighborhoods are posted with a sign like no soliciting, don't go door to door. And so he would use this this verse, and he would say, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. And so literally he took this verse as a mantra for his life, and he would go door to door to door and door, and he would stay for 2 or 3 hours at a time. He would stay until you repented, believed, and he could baptize you. So I don't think that's the intention of this verse. So many of us, if we've been in church for any length of time, we understand sometimes it's used as an acronym, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, and knock and the door will be opened. Many of us think in different portions or periods of our life that whatever I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, God is going to do. We think of Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Where your treasures are, there the desires of your heart will also be. We think about these different times and occurrences that if we ask in the name of Jesus, Jesus is going to do it. That's what some of us have been taught. But I want to say that sometimes that's not always the case. Because how many times have you prayed and God didn't answer the exact thing that you wanted? Anybody? Okay. A bunch of brave souls out there. Everybody? Okay. How many times did you pray and you got something different? Yeah, all the people who raised their hand. That's frustrating. Sometimes in the Christian life, we come across points where we need to consult with God. God, where are you? God, I need you. God, can you intervene? God, can you do something special for me at a certain time, at a certain place, for a certain cause? And we labor and we labor and we labor, and we try to make little private deals with God. God, if you would just do this, I will blank. God, if only you would do this, I will do this. And we do this over and over and over again. And sometimes we think, you know, God, do you love me? Are you there? Are you listening? You know, is there a busy line somewhere? Can I not reach you? And so we get caught up and we get distressed and we get discouraged. But the point of this whole passage is not to, while prayer is a great thing and we should always labor in prayer over all things and everything, 1 Thessalonians 5 says to pray without ceasing. You should never stop praying. It's not having a prayer life, but it's a life of prayer. But there are going to be times and occurrences in which our prayers aren't being answered. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, but today we want to focus on the goodness of God. Now, it goes on to talking about prayer, and then he says in verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Okay, what we want to do here is we want to build that picture of what Denny was talking about. This is a family. This is the family of God. So many times throughout Scripture, God is referenced as Father. God gives and he creates and God sustains and God protects. How many of you have had a great father? When I grew up, my dad worked over 90 hours a week, every week. He worked over 90 hours a week to make about the salary of a teacher. He's a very educated man, very driven, very loving. But 90 hours a week to do a job that really didn't pay off a lot. He did it because he was good. He did it because he loved me. He did it because he cared about me and my 95 siblings. It's an embellishment. But he did it because he loved me. And so if we can have this picture of a good human being who loves his children, how much more does God love us? How much more does God love his children? If your child's hungry, do you give him a snack or do you give him a snake? Denny's smiling. Hopefully you don't get a snake. Beware when hanging out with Denny. No, but when our children, when Elijah asks for something, when he needs something, when he stands at the edge of the counter and reaches and screams, I'm going to find the quickest snack to give him because I love him, because I see his needs, because I know his wants, and I know his desires. But sometimes it's right before dinner, and sometimes Elijah doesn't need a snack. Because he's got a little belly on him, and we're going to try to keep that down a little bit. So it's not because I'm mean, because it's because I'm good, and because I know that the thing to come is so much greater than the snack that he wants. Because I know that dinner time is going to be that much more nourishing for the life of my child, because it'll give him the energy, the sustenance that he needs. I don't want him to consume just empty calories. I want Elijah to be nourished fully to the best of his ability. And I want to be part of that. I want to give Elijah the greatest things and the greatest time. Now, in verse 11, there's a little bit of a picture then. It says, if you then, I love this, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's a lot of unbelieving people in the world who still work hard to give good gifts for their children. But God, who is the center of our lives, who's the creator of all things, who intervenes, comes, and he interceded on our behalf by the way of his son. God wants to move in. I love John 1:14, and Jesus moved into the neighborhood. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God so graciously loved us that he gave us the gift of his son. That is the greatest void in our life, that we were longing for that deep relationship, for a father, for a lover, for a friend to move in. And God, on behalf of his children, answers those requests. He says, there is a life of sin ahead of you. There's a life of darkness. There's a life of destruction. You can sacrifice animals all day long, but you're never going to get the full benefits. So what does he do? He gives us the gift of his son. God is always doing good and gracious things. James chapter 1 says that God only gives good gifts because God is good. I have a little slide that you can jump to, Tanya, really quick, and it says that God creates, he sustains, he protects, he listens, he serves, he reconciles, even in the midst of when we don't think that our prayers are being answered. The list goes on and on and on, and Jesus is good. Now, hold on to that thought of being anchored in goodness. That at the moment of our lives, the deepest, darkest pits of despair, we call on the name of Jesus, and he can be our safeguard, our safe haven, our refuge, the vanguard into the future. He keeps us from the edge of the shore. We talked a couple weeks ago that there's a way out for sin and darkness, that we're all enticed and lured in sin by our own desires, that you give me a piece of cheesecake, I'm looking for the whole pan. But I can make that choice by calling on the name of the Lord to seek a safe refuge and a safe way out. Verse 11 means a lot to me as I've just been a new father in the last couple of years. And again, I talk about that. Do I do what Elijah wants or do I do what's best for Elijah? Now, something that we have to realize, and I posted this on Facebook, and maybe you saw it, I hope you did. Prayer isn't about getting what you want. Prayer is not about getting what you want. It's about a passion for God and an obsession with entering his presence. If you're in relationship with Jesus Christ just to get the benefits, if someone scared you into this, if the role of repentance because you didn't want to be roasted over an open pit like a Kahlua pig, you're missing out on the goodness of God. You're missing out on the grace of Jesus Christ. You're missing out on the good gift of forgiveness. You don't have to labor in sin and pain any longer. It's not about getting away from something. It's about being lavished with the love of Jesus Christ. I spend time with my own father because I love him. Not because I'm scared of him, but because I respect him and I'm endeared to him and because he has a certain place and role in my life. So I want to move to verse 12 really quick. And we're all familiar with this concept. It's what we consider to be the golden rule. And this is important to us. We talked a couple weeks ago about this is the perpendicular, a vertical and a horizontal line meet and create a 90-degree angle. It's about our perpendicular faith, that our faith is first horizontal with God, and we find this faith in prayer, we find this faith in Bible reading, we find this faith not only in communication with God, but we find this faith in communion with other people. Last night was a great gathering of wonderful believers. And so if you weren't able to go to the pool and barbecue party that Denny and Janet threw at their house, maybe you missed out on a great time of fellowship. But that's what community looks like. That's what Jesus died to do, so that we might enjoy one another. If you're worried about the continual path of sin, if you're worried about different things in life, then you're missing out on the abundant life that Jesus calls us to live in John 10:10. It's true that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan wants to move into our lives and disrupt things and make us doubt our faith, but God wants to remind us of his goodness always. He wants to remind us that it's not about getting things out of this relationship, but it's always about the goodness and the love that God has to offer us. And so what do? We share that with other people. God has made us to be like him. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around and we create things with the power of God, but it means that God has created us to show the same love that he has given to us. It's sacrificial. There are no strings attached, where you don't have to do something or be something in order to earn the love and forgiveness that God has given me. And so I show that, and you show that, in the time that we spend with one another. You don't have to do anything. God has graciously forgiven it. Have I told the Christmas story? Grace is like Christmas morning. Grace is like Christmas morning. Now, if you have ever done this, I want you to stop and we'll do a quick counseling session. But if your parents ever gave you a gift, what did you do? Did you open it and enjoy it? Or did you open it and then run into the kitchen to do dishes to pay off everything that they got you? No. You're 7 years old, and you play with that little tiny police car that has the red and blue lights on top and makes the sounds that you push. And never once do you think about where it came from, what it cost. And never once does Jesus sit across the living room, and never once does he remind you and say, hey, that was $69.99 at Target. Enjoy it while it lasts. No. He leans back on the couch, and he expects us to enjoy the good gift that we have been given. Now, like any Christmas gift, grace can be rejected. You can give me a gift and I can turn it down. I can say thanks, but no thanks. But out of relationship, when you give me a gift and I know it came from love and I know it came from hard work and I know it came from sacrifice, it means all the more to me. How many times growing up did my parents get us gifts that they couldn't afford, get me things that I didn't deserve? And I enjoyed them. I lavished the gift that God has given us. And so we reflect that in the way that we behave and act and live and work and serve with other people. Because God is good, and he has called us to be anchored in his goodness. And so let's go to verse 12. It says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So great passage here. We've all read it. We've all heard it. We've all seen it plaqued on our kitchen or our dining room wall, that the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, the truth is that the difficulty is not in the knowing. The difficulty is in the doing. This morning, Doc talked a little bit about application, that how do we live by the word? All things should end in application. But the greatest exercise of God's goodness is what? We have to be good to other people. I was reminded of another story this morning. So in Oregon, it's the last day. I'm headed from the hotel to the airport. And anyone familiar with Uber? You have this little app on your phone, and you Uber him, and he comes and picks you up, and you've never met this person. It's a little bit scary and kind of like a really awkward blind date. And so he shows up in this big, creepy van. Not even kidding. And he opens the back for me to put my luggage in, and it's early in the morning, and so I do, and I try to be polite in the van, and I strike up this conversation. And we begin to talk, and he's from Ethiopia. He's very dark. He has a crazy thick accent, and so I have to ask what every 5 seconds. And I say, hey, I knew somebody from Ethiopia, but they were missionaries. And he begins to say, oh, yeah, my father was a missionary. And so we begin to talk about his history and his journey of faith. And he said, but I don't go to church anymore. He's lived in Oregon for the last 11 years. He has not gone to church in 11 years. And he explained to me why. He said, because the American church is much different from the Ethiopian church. He said, I have a really bad taste in my mouth about the American church. Because in Ethiopia, nobody drinks, nobody cusses, nobody smokes. Church services can last 3 or 4 hours. Nobody's looking at their clocks, ready to get out, waiting to leave. He says, but when I went to church for the first time in America, I sat and I worshiped with people who thought loved me. Then they went outside and they began to scream and to fight and to cuss and to do things, you know, all while they're getting in their car ready to go eat a meal. He said, that's not in the Bible. And he just began to tell me story after story after story why he thinks the American version of Christianity sucks. He has no idea what I do for a living. And so he pulls, and so we just have this really intimate conversation. And so we pull up to the to the airport, and I had some cash, extra cash in my in behind my phone, and I'm like, I don't know, what do I do? Do I pray to this guy? Do I pray with him? What do I do? And so he talked about he has several boys, and the cost of living in Oregon has only gone up. And so I get out of the vehicle, and I said, hey, I want to tip you a little bit. By the way, I'm a pastor, and I'm from Arkansas. And I just could not even believe the look on his face. That after everything that he said, after how hurt he'd been by the church, I was still good to him. So we practice this measure of goodness in our lives when we insert grace where it doesn't belong. I could have argued with him. I could have said, hey, you need to get in church, you sinner. Your children need to be in church. But instead, I feel like I exercised the gift of grace that God had given me in my life. That there was a point in which I was doing drugs. I was on the way to, I should be in prison or dead at this point in my life, to be honest with you. Two of my best friends growing up, one is serving 15 years for manufacturing methamphetamines. The other is serving a life sentence for executing a pregnant mother of two. But by God's grace, he intervened and he gave me a new path and a new way out. And so I don't know what happened with that money. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what effect that had on his life. But at some point, I had to intervene and share the goodness of God that God had come into my life and had given me. Do I know what happened? Was there any strings attached? Will I ever see this guy again? No, probably not. James 2:8 has something interesting to say for us. James 2:8, it talks about the law and the prophets and doing the will of God. And James 2:8 says, if you really fulfill the law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do these things, you're doing well. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, the difficulty is not in the knowing. We know this. We know it by memory. We know it by heart. Maybe some of us didn't even know that it came out of the Bible. But the scope of Scripture points to us communicating grace to other people, communicating love, communicating the goodness of God. And we need to know this, that the goodness of God is going to cost us something, because it cost God very dearly in the act of his Son. Because this is what the entirety of the history of Christianity was pointing to. That God has made us to be like him. That we give abundantly, we give graciously, we give without question, without wonderance. So let's move to verse 13, and it says, this is a weird way to finish out the chapter. It says, finish up this verse. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The goodness that we choose in our life has eternal ramifications. But there's only two choices. It's either that we choose destruction or we choose life. But the greatest goodness of all is stepping into the way of Jesus. I don't know any other way to illustrate this other than what we've already talked about. Again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Jesus moved into the neighborhood. When you look across the lot, there's Jesus. When you look wildly across the cubicle, there's Jesus. When you're bumping out, elbows with somebody in the supermarket checkout aisle, there's Jesus. God came on earth in human flesh and form, and he showed his goodness to us through the gift and mercy and grace and forgiveness and the crucifixion of his Son. The Christian life isn't meant to be easy. It's not rainbows and butterflies. This isn't anything that you signed up to because, you thought it was going to be fun. The Christian life is difficult. It requires forgiving unforgivable people. It requires loving unlovable people. It requires being merciful to people that you just want to punch in the face.
The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Accepting the call to the followership of Jesus Christ means that every day we strive to persevere. We persevere until the end of our life. We live a life that is consumed by the love of Jesus Christ. And part of that perseverance is learning not only to accept that God loves you, but that you have to love other people. And why do we do this? We do this always because we're anchored in the goodness of God. And how do we navigate the crazy and the hard and the trying times? But we do it through prayer, not to get what we want, but to understand the goodness of God. Martin Luther has this great quote. He says, "The world is insane. It tries to get rid of its insanity by the use of wisdom and reason. And it looks for many ways and means for all sorts of help and advice on how to escape this distress. But the shortest and surest way is to go into a little room or a corner and there to open your heart and to pour it out before God. You can fill it with complaints, you can fill it with sighs, but you also fill it with the confidence and trust that as your faithful Heavenly Father, He wants to give you His help and advice in this distress." How many of us, when things get hard and when God doesn't answer prayer, when it doesn't feel like He's intervening, when we don't want to be nice to other people, how many times do we want to take it into our own hands and be the own author of this journey that God has called us to be on? I love that story that Jessica told. But she could not have done anything in that hospital room. That's at one point in the life of her journey of perfection and control where she had no control over. I want to follow Jesus recklessly with abandonment. Not because I'm stupid or I'm naive on how the world is and how dark and dank and terrible society that we live in, but because of Hebrews 6:19, that we have this hope that anchors the soul. That Jesus came into my life. I had a personal, individual, unique, irrevocable encounter with Him. And I'm reminded of the journey that to come. That while things aren't great all the time, while things aren't always what I want them to be or what I ask them to be, I'm reminded that Jesus will come again and heaven on earth will combine and the goodness of God will be rampant all over earth once again. I want to finish with a story on the goodness of God. I was born into a family of trailblazers. And by trailblazer, I mean the type of person that goes to a place and leaves a path where there is none. And so as a kid, we traveled to, 47 different states. And we would hike and we would camp. And seriously, we drove to Washington and to Maine with 5 people and the family dog. That is a smell that will not leave for weeks. And so we would travel and travel and travel. And I remember one summer, I was about 10 years old, and we were in Rocky Mountain National Park, and we pulled over at the top of this trailhead. And everyone piled out of the car, and, the rule was, you follow Dad. Because he has done this before. He's older. He's that much mature. He's much smarter than you think he is. And so this particular trailhead was a little bit difficult, and he made the point to remind my sister and I, you need to stay with me. And so we set off and we began to hike and, kids don't listen anyway. And so I began to get ahead and go past my dad. And suddenly I'm so far ahead of him that I'm out of earshot. And so somewhere along the trail, there's these little mountain goat trails where wild animals have jumped off and they've made their own path. And did you know that mountain goats can go where you can't go? And so I began to go off on this mountain goat trail by myself. My dad and my sister are somewhere way behind me. And I'm going around this little bend when suddenly my footing just goes out. Rocks go falling. And I began to fall. I began to tumble and I began to roll and my head is smashing against things. And it's a deep, like drop. But luckily, by the grace of God, I was saved. My knee was just engrossed in this massive cactus bush. And so here I am laying there, disoriented. Let it be known I didn't cry. Yeah, write that one down. I didn't cry, but I was bleeding. I was disoriented. I'm confused. But the only thing I could wonder is, where is my dad? You know what he did? I don't know how he got down there, and I don't know how we got back up, But he goes down there and he picks me up. And I wasn't like a light, skinny, gangly 10-year-old. I was eating good. And so he picks me up and he begins to carry me up the side of this mountain. Like, he doesn't ask me any questions. He doesn't scold me for going off on my own. But he carries me like 3/4 of a mile back to the minivan where he takes out this first aid kit and he puts this like ointment on my knee and he takes these little tiny tweezers and he pulls every single needle out of my knee. It was agonizing. It was painful and it took forever. But then he gave me the greatest promise he could have possibly given me in that moment. But I think that the story is much like the Christian life. I think that intrinsically we know that there's a path. We know that there's a way to the goodness of God. I think we know that there's a creator out there, that there's a designer. But we want to go off on our own way. We want to walk our own trail. We want to make our own path. We want to go and do our own thing. But there's going to be times when we hit that pit of despair. We fall so far that on our own measure, there's no way that we could possibly get back up again. And what does God do? He gives us the gift of his son, who picks us up from the pit of despair, carries us to safety, and gives us that same promise my father gave to me when he grabbed me on the back of the head and he said, I love you and you're going to be okay. So when we labor in prayer, let's be reminded that's not about what we want, but it's about the goodness of God, who rescues us at all times. And he's calling us to share that same love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness with every living creature that we can find. Let's pray. God, your love is immeasurable. God, your love is more than we could ever comprehend. Lord, your goodness is anchored at every point in our life. Lord, in the darkest and dreary moments, sometimes we can't see or find your love or your light anywhere. But Lord, as we call upon your name, Lord, as you see us, Lord, from the heavens, Lord, you come to seek and to find and to rescue us from the deepest, darkest points of our life. Lord, I thank you today publicly that you have saved me, Lord, that you rescued my family, Lord, that you're rescuing other lost people by the measure of your son. Lord, I thank you for these people here. I hope, Lord, that they realize that today wasn't about prayer, but it was about the goodness of you. Lord, that in all things, in all measure and area of our life, Lord, you're in control. You're steering this ship, Lord, and that always we're anchored in your goodness. Lord, we love you. We surrender our lives to you. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. I've got a couple of announcement items. First,